Welcome to the New Life Podcast, a midweek podcast where we follow up on some themes from this week's sermon. And we're going to start this podcast. This is the first edition of it, episode. And the purpose is going to be to follow up on the previous week's sermon. And the way we're going to do this is I'm going to highlight some of the post-sermon questions that were asked. And then a couple of items maybe that I think would be worth following up on. We're currently in a sermon series at New Life called Hard Questions and Real Answers. And last week we had the second sermon in the series, which is how can Christians say that ours is the only true religious text? And what that really has to do with is the claim of exclusivity. Just like in the first sermon in the series, we talked about the exclusivity of God and how can Christians claim that. In the second sermon in the series, we dealt with the scripture. And I just wanted to pause there and sort of lay out the flow of argument, because I am engaging in a logical flow here. And the idea is first that if it's plausible to say, as we covered in the first sermon, that looking at the creation, looking at the world around us, it's plausible to say that the reason why it's here is because there is an all-powerful God who made it all. And if that's plausible and reasonable to say, then the next piece of the logical flow is, if that God exists, how can we know anything about that God? And a number of theories could be posited. But one theory, and the theory that Christianity asserts, is that God has told us. And he has told us in the scriptures of Christianity, commonly known as the Bible. And what I endeavored to do in that sermon is to make a case that that's a reasonable thing intellectually to believe. You can go back and listen to that sermon in the it's the previous podcast in this series if you want to see more about that. But there were a few things I wanted to address from the follow-up. We had question and answer time after church, and there are two questions that I thought would be worth mentioning here. Not that the others wouldn't be, but these two I remember. So, well, first was about the Apocrypha. What do we do with the Apocrypha? I'll put a pin in that because I'm going to talk about, for the bulk of the podcast today, the development of the canon, the biblical canon, or the books in the Bible, and I'll mention the Apocrypha there. The second question was a very interesting question, I thought. What do we do with the missing letters of Paul? Astute students of Scripture will have noted that there are other letters referred to in the letters of Paul that we currently don't have in the Bible. There is apparently an extra letter to the Corinthians that we don't have in the Bible. There could be two, depending on how you take the references in Corinthians. There could be possibly two letters. The other is that there is a reference to the letter to the Laodiceans. And so what do we do with that? Are those letters, were those letters inspired? Are we missing out on Scripture because we don't have those letters? That's very, very, very good questions. So here's the simple answer, I guess, at least my answer. I don't know if it's simple or not. You be the judge of that. The answer is simply that we have the books in the Bible that the Holy Spirit intended for us to have, and that the church over time recognized were Scripture. In a moment, we're going to talk about our theological approach to the canon. And one of the ways that we approach the canon and what's in the Bible is not that Constantine decided that what the Bible was, or the Council of Nicaea decided what the Bible was, but actually that the Holy Spirit helped the early church to recognize by consensus the books of the Bible that were being used by God in people's lives. And over time, not over a lot of time, really over about 100 years, the canon was solidified. So The short answer is that those letters are not in the Bible because either they were not intended to be, they could have been really kind of specific letters to the Corinthians that Paul never intended to be general letters to the church, and the Spirit never intended to be. So I think that's the shortest answer there, is they were never intended to be that way, and thus they weren't inspired. They're a matter of historical record that there were letters that Paul wrote, and not every utterance of Paul was inspired. We know that for sure. Only those ones we have collected. So what about the letter to the Laodiceans? You can say that about that. But I think another plausible response is that that letter was essentially the same as another letter. And the most likely candidate is the letter to the Ephesians, which bears very little, if you look at Ephesians, it bears very little historical, personal detail of the church in Ephesus. So it's very possible that the letter to the Ephesians was a more general letter that was addressed to the Ephesians and to the Laodiceans, and the address on the envelope was changed, just to use a modern metaphor. They didn't have postal service back in those days. But I think that's probably the best answer that I can think of to that question, is that essentially the letter to the Laodiceans is Ephesians with a different addressee. Okay, what about the big question? The big question we have is, how do we get the canon that we have? And I want to start with the New Testament. The Old Testament canon is a little more complicated, but the basic principles that we'll talk about are true about the Old Testament as well. And I'm an early Christian scholar and not an Old Testament scholar, so I'm not exactly going to punt this, but I will address the New Testament, because that's where most of the discussion is, because it reveals the story of Jesus in the early church. So, first of all, we should say off the bat that these myths about Constantine or the Council of Nicaea choosing what was in the Bible, there's no historical evidence of that at all. You can read the canons of the Council of Nicaea. They're contained in a compilation by a scholar named Norman Tanner. And if you read the canons, the proceedings of the council, you won't find anything in there about deciding what books were in the Bible. You will find something about the date of Easter. I was at a church meeting recently where they were examining a potential candidate for ministry. And the person who was asking a question in church history said, what was the primary issue that the Council of Nicaea met to discuss? And I almost raised my hand and asserted the date of Easter. Most people will say that it was to discuss the issue of Arianism, but it's more accurate to say that the primary reason was to decide the date of Easter. It does decide the date of Easter. It lays out the plan for the way we calculate Easter still today, which is based on the vernal equinox coinciding with a full moon. But it obviously discussed many other issues, including the divinity of Christ that laid out in the Nicene Creed. It discussed other issues. But there's nothing in that council that said anything about what was in the Bible. So that's a myth. It's an unfortunate myth, because what it really tries to do is to assert that it was actually the powerful who kept some texts in and kept other texts out. The true story is actually much more organic and wholesome. The way that the New Testament books were collected and, you might say, canonized was through an organic and universal process involving the entire church and not any one council or any one person. I want to divide this conversation up into four parts: the theological approach to canonicity, and then the apostolic awareness, the apostolic fathers, and historical consensus. Now, most of bullet points 2, 3, and 4 were covered in the sermon, so you can listen to that. I want to pick up some of the stuff that I missed. So let's start with the theological approach. In the theological approach, I'm depending on the writings of someone named Herman Ruderbos, who, as you can tell by the name, was a Dutch scholar, Dutch-American scholar. And he wrote a book called Redemptive History in the New Testament Scriptures. And the key here is that the story of how the canon of Scripture was developed is based on recognition, not election. And what I mean by that is the early church recognized what the books were. They did not choose what the books were. And we also need to understand the concept of Christic authority, and that is the authority of Christ involved in the subject of canonicity. What do I mean by Christic authority? Well, in that book, Ruderbos, and this is on page 30, said this: the content of the Spirit's testimony then is inseparable from that of the apostles, and the power the apostles received from Christ to establish their word as the church's canon was realized in terms of the Spirit's leading and inspiring them. So the theological principle is that the New Testament flows from Christ's authority. And we covered that in the sermon. We talked about how Christ said the Spirit would come and would empower the apostles to remember, would reveal to them the truth that they needed to write down. So it flows from Christ. And this is the central theological claim that Christians are making, and that Peter makes, as we talked about in the sermon in 2 Peter, that they weren't writing down their opinions. They were writing down what they were told by God to write down. Ruderbos continues on page 30, by giving authority to his apostles, Christ himself has given a foundation and canon to his church. He says on page 37, Christ is not only himself the canon in which God comes into the world and which he hallows himself before the world, but Christ also establishes the canon and gives it a concrete historical form. And again, John 14, 26, as I mentioned in the sermon, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you. Jesus also says in John 15, 26 and 27, when the Helper comes, he will bear witness about me, and you will also bear witness. So Christ gave his authority. John 16, 13, Jesus said, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. Christ says it's not even the Spirit's authority, but it's Christ's authority as delegated to him through the Father. And so we have the notion of Christ's giving the authority to the apostles to write down Scripture. So the question then is whether in a particular book, and this is Ruderbos continued, if Christ gave authority to the apostles, then Ruderbos says on page 32, therefore the question is whether a particular book that has apostolic and canonical significance for the church is whether its content embodies the foundational apostolic tradition, not whether it was written by the hand of an apostle. Most of the books of the New Testament were written by apostles. We think of Peter, we think of John, we think of Paul, who has apostolic claims and defends those apostolic claims. We think of Matthew, we think of James and Jude. But what about Mark? Mark is not an apostle. He was a companion to Paul and Paul and Barnabas in a missionary journey. Well, what Ruderbos is saying here is that it gains its content embodying the foundational apostolic tradition. Mark, according to tradition laid out by Eusebius of Caesarea in his ecclesiastical history, which was written in the 4th century, the tradition that was handed down to the fourth century, and also is fairly evident in the writings of Mark himself. The tradition said that Marx was writing down what the theology and the teachings of Peter in his gospel. Luke is very clearly the companion of Paul, and Luke says that he talked to a lot of people, and it's evident that he had conversation with the early Christians and, in fact, apparently interviewed Mary, which is the subject of the first two chapters of Luke. Apparently, was a result of Luke's own historical interviews of Mary, the mother of Jesus. So it doesn't have to be written by an apostle, but it certainly needs the endorsement of the apostolic community and laying down the foundational apostolic tradition. So once we move past authority and apostolicity, we have this historical consensus, which we'll talk about in a minute. But the next, both historical consensus and spiritual fruit were the next two ideas that Ritterboss talks about. So with regard to spiritual fruit, this is a recognition aspect. He said on page 36, "Therefore it may appear that the only possible alternative is to seek the final ground for the recognition of the canon in the faith of the church, or more precisely, in the faith that the Holy Spirit produces and strengthens by continual confrontation with the canon in the hearts of those who belong to Christ." In other words, those books which are truly inspired will bear fruit. And the early church recognized that. He goes on to say, "No historical document, no recognition of the authority of the church, no appeal to the consensus of history can replace, even to the slightest extent, the element of faith necessary for recognition of the canon." We'll talk about historical consensus, but ultimately we have to, it rests on the fact that the Spirit inspired these documents, and thus they bear fruit. And ultimately, it's a matter of faith that we believe that those books were inspired. But historical consensus certainly matters. And Ritterboss says on page 36, "In our opinion, appeal to the witness of the Holy Spirit for recognition may never be detached in a timeless, spiritualistic sense from the historical aspects of the canon. Such an appeal must remain closely tied to those aspects." In other words, the history matters. He says the absoluteness of the canon is not to be detached from the relativity of history. Again, the history matters, and we will talk about the history. The next, so that's the theological approach. We were talking about recognition of books. We're talking about the spiritual fruit they bear, the apostolic authority given by Christ himself, and the fact of history. With that fact of history, what are the historical matters we should consider? Well, first of all, and we talked about this in the sermon, so I will point you to it. The internal apostolic awareness. The apostles demonstrate an awareness that they were writing scripture. Again, I point you to the sermon for more information about that. Then we move to the apostolic fathers. The first leaders of the church after the death of the apostles demonstrate an awareness that what Peter and Paul wrote was inspired by God, but what they were writing was not. And in the sermon, I talk about two quotations, one from Clement of Rome, and then I misspoke in the sermon. I called it 1 and 2 Corinthians. It's actually, there are two letters to the church in Corinth, but they're titled historically 1 and 2 Clement. So Clement of Rome, around the year 100 AD, wrote 1 and 2 Clement, and I quote from them. And then Ignatius of Antioch wrote letters around the year 110 AD, and I quote from his epistle to the Romans. And so if you want more information about what the early church in the early days around the year 100 thought about that, you can listen to the sermon. Then we move to the historical consensus post with regard to historical artifacts. And in the sermon, I talked about the manuscript evidence. So I won't double that up, and you can listen to the sermon for that. We talked about early manuscripts. We talked about the New Testament unseals or the codices that were later, and how they point to the canon that we have, and really nothing else. There's no evidence of any other books than the one we have. I did misspeak because I did this part from memory, but the manuscript that I referred to that was the oldest, I was correct that it's around the year 125. I was correct that it was a snippet of the Gospel of John, but it is called P52, Papyrus 52. And if you go look at the show notes for the sermon, you'll see that information. In fact, there's a lot of information in those show notes that you should take a look at. But what I want to talk about now is some of the evidence for the development of the canon. And I want to mention to you four things. The first is the Muratorian fragment, which was written about the year 180 AD. That's why I said 100 years. I mentioned that earlier. If the Bible was completed in around the year 70, then 100 years later, around the year 180, was all it took for everybody to understand what was in. Then I'll talk to you about someone named Eusebius of Caesarea, which I told you already was a 4th century early church historian. And then we will talk about Athanasius of Alexandria, the Bishop of Alexandria, and his Easter letter of 367 AD. We'll also mention the Council of Carthage that met in 419. The reason why the Council of Carthage is significant was because it was the first council that said anything about what was in the Bible or not. And we'll take a look at that. This historical data paint a picture of the unanimity of the contents of the canon. First, the Muratorian fragment. The Muratorian fragment was written as a response to the Marcionite heresy. And this is something that you need to know about early Christian theology, and really theology in general, is that a lot of theology is written because someone comes around and says something that's wrong. The reason being is many pastors and leaders aren't necessarily concerned with articulating matters unless someone comes along and is attacking something they seem is vital. That happened in the mid to late second century as someone named Marcion promulgated a heresy. It's a quasi-Christian Gnostic heresy. We don't have much time to go into it, but the bullet points of what Gnosticism is that it is a denial of the goodness of the created world, and it is the assertion that the world was created by an evil God and that we are trying to escape this world. In the Marcionite version of this heresy, the God of the Old Testament was the evil God, and this helps explain why there's so much death and destruction in the Old Testament, wrath and so forth. And the God of the New Testament, sent by Jesus, was the good God. So those are the bullet points of Christian Gnosticism. And I guess you can see why, hopefully you can tell why that's a destructive teaching. As a part of the heresy, though, Marcion said, the whole Old Testament is out. It's bad. It was written and inspired by a bad deity. And then he said, a good bit of the New Testament is also bad. A lot of this, in his conception, was actually, whether he was aware of it or not, motivated by anti-Semitism. He basically wanted to take out all the Jewish-seeming aspects of the New Testament. And so he kind of did what Thomas Jefferson famously did many years later. He took a razor blade to the New Testament and just took out stuff he didn't want in. In response to Marcion saying that certain books weren't in the Bible, which implies that there was an agreed-upon canon, there was a list of books written around the year 180 AD called the Muratorian Canon. We have evidence for this in a Latin description of a fragment that historians agree is accurate. And in the fragment, it's important to know that we have described for us an early canon. And this is the list of books that it describes. It says that there are four true gospels, mentioning Luke and John by name. Now again, this is a papyrus fragment, and we talked about in the sermon how papyrus is brittle and it falls apart. So it could have also mentioned Matthew and Mark, but it mentions four, it mentions Luke and John by name, and as I said, there's no evidence of any other gospels in the collections of the early church. So four gospels. Then the 13 letters of Paul, it mentions. Hebrews is not mentioned, which is interesting, but we can put a pin in that. He also, this is very interesting, he says that there are two letters that claim to be Pauline, but that are spurious or false. They are forgeries. That's important to note because the early church understood that people were writing texts pretending to be Christian scripture, but that were rejected. So they had an awareness of that, and that's important to recognize. The Muratorian fragment also accepts Jude and the epistles of John. It doesn't mention James or the second letters, second letter. It doesn't mean does not mention James or the two letters of Peter. It also accepts Revelation, which is important because Revelation was a kind of one of the books that was kind of discussed as whether it was in or not. So if we put all that together, we have four Gospels, 13 letters of Paul, Jude, and 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Revelation. I don't think we should make too much of what's left out because, again, I said it's a fragment, and so they could have been mentioned, but it fell apart. But what it gives us is the bulk of the New Testament, including the most important part of the New Testament, which is the four Gospels. So that's a Muratorian fragment, 180 AD. Very strong evidence for the canon that we now have. Then we fast forward to the year 325, and evidently the articulation of the canon by the Muratorian fragment, along with others that we assume existed, helped to put down the Marcionite heresy. So Eusebius of Caesarea wrote a book called Ecclesiastical History of And you can check this out at any library. There's a Penguin Books edition of it that I have. So we have this full text. And part of the history, he writes the story of how the canon developed and was accepted. And in his description, he identified four categories of the church's recognition of the canon. And this is in his chapter 3 paragraph 25, if you want to look it up. He said there were four categories: recognized, disputed, spurious, and heretical. In the recognized, this means this is the, and it's interesting, he uses the word recognized. This backs up Ritterboss's theory that the early church didn't decide what was in the Bible, it recognized what was in the Bible. What are the books that the early church recognized? Well, he says the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Acts, the 14 letters of Paul, that includes Hebrews, 1 John, 1 Peter, and Revelation. He said some of the books were disputed. That means that they were talking about them for a while, and it took a little bit for the church to recognize them. And those disputed ones are James, Jude, 2 Peter, and 2 and 3 John. And then he says that there are some that are spurious, and his use of the word spurious here is a little different than the Muratorian canon, because what he calls spurious is clearly, he describes them as good writings that are not canonical. These are early Christian texts that are not heretical, but they are not scripture. And he includes in some of those the Didache, which is an early Christian text that you may have heard me quote before. He also includes the Epistle of Barnabas and the Shepherd of Hermas. These are some early Christian texts that some people thought were scripture, but he says aren't scripture, but were good to read. And by the way, that's been the category of how we have described, the early church also described the Apocrypha. Good to read, but not scripture. Then the fourth category is heretical. And he describes these books in no uncertain terms. He's very explicit about his disdain for them. These heretical books include the Gospel of Thomas, which is sort of famous or infamous, depending on your outlook. But he calls these the forgeries of heretics. He says they do not possess any of the character or quality of the inspired books. So that's important to know, because Eusebius writes that around the year 325. He does not describe a process of choosing what was in. Certainly doesn't mention Constantine, despite the fact that he was an advisor very close to Constantine. It would have benefited his political agenda to say that Constantine did that. No, he says that the church recognized what was in. And he very helpfully, as he looks at history, shows us the books that were undisputed. And if you take the Muratorian fragment and his list of undisputed books, you've got a very solid sense of what was in and what was out. Next, we move to the early manuscripts, and I covered this in the sermon. We did not have whole copies of the Bible coming from the early church. This is part of the, it's not a problem, it is what it is, but it can be used as a way to sort of argue that the Bible it didn't exist yet. Well, to be fair, the technology did not exist at that time to collect an entire copy of all the letters and books of the Bible, because they were writing on papyrus scrolls, and sometimes papyrus codices, that's a bound book. But if you've ever been to a Jewish synagogue, you'll know that they have scrolls of different collections. It even says in Luke 4, when Jesus read, when he went to the synagogue in Nazareth, he asked for the scroll of Isaiah. So even in Jesus' time, they didn't have a whole copy of the Bible. Religious communities would collect texts. So the fact that we don't have an entire Bible until the year 325 is not in and of itself evidence that a canon didn't exist. But what we have is what's called an eclectic text. We have different books that were collected, and as I'll talk about in the sermon this coming week, they do have mistakes in them, and I'll share a little bit more about why that's okay. Mistakes in copying, mistakes in transcribing, and sometimes grammatical errors, but we'll get to that. As I said in the sermon, we have many, many manuscripts. They're located in libraries throughout the world. The oldest is P52, which is it's located in England, in Manchester, England, at a university. And it's dated to about the year 125. There are three other ones that are very old. P77, P90, and P103 could be as early as 100 AD. But scholars are not agreed as to the earliness of that date. P98 and P137 are dated to as early as 150 AD. So if the early dating of those manuscripts is true, then we have 6 manuscripts that are older than 150 AD. And that is within the lifetime of someone who could have known the apostles. But I covered that in the sermon, so we won't belabor that point. We talked about the Uncials too, the Codex Vaticanus, the Codex Sinaiticus, the Codex Washingtonius, which is in the Smithsonian, the Codex Ephraemi Receptus, and I feel like there's one more I'm forgetting. But there are basically 5 early codices of the Bible that form the basis for our text that we have now. The Codex Alexandrinus I mentioned. And they date from the 4th century and the 5th century, which is the 300s and the 400s. There's also the Codex Bezae, which is a gospel book, collection of the Gospels. The Washingtonius is is a gospel book, and Sinaiticus, Vaticanus, Alexandrinus, and Ephraeme are entire copies of the Bible, Old and New Testament. So the early dates of those attest to the Bible that we have. So now we move, and I covered that in the sermon. But let's move to Athanasius. Athanasius was the bishop of Alexandria. He was present at the Council of Nicaea, but he was a deacon and didn't vote. He ended up being the champion of the doctrine of the Trinity, but he also gives important witness to the canon of Scripture. In the year 367, he wrote a letter to his congregation, and the reason why he wrote these letters is he was often in exile because of his defense of the truth and away from his diocese, writing letters to them. And he would write a letter during the season of Epiphany, telling them when Lent was going to be and when Easter was going to be, because again, as it is now, they didn't have a Google calendar to tell them when Easter was. They had to calculate and then tell everyone. But in the letter telling them when Lent would begin and Easter would be, he would also address things to them. And in the year of 367, his letter listed out the books of the Bible. So if you want a date after which there's no question what's in the Bible and what's not, it's 367 AD. His canon contains all the 27 books of the New Testament. He lists books that, some of the books of the Apocrypha. What's interesting is he says that they are good to read but not canonical. That's important. Good to read but not canonical. That's the category that we have for the apocryphal books, like 1st, 2nd, 3rd, 4th Maccabees, and so on. As I said before, this effectively closes the book, to use a pun, on the New Testament canon. So to review, historical consensus, the Muratorian fragment, 8180, lists almost all the New Testament. Eusebius of Caesarea breaks it down into four categories and lists the entirety of it, shows us that a few books were disputed. Others were recognized as heresies, just like the Muratorian fragment said. We have the early manuscripts, the 2nd through the 4th centuries, and we have the codices, which go into the 5th century. And we have Athanasius of Alexandria, the year 367, listing all the books of the Bible, and the Council of Carthage in 419 AD, which was the first council that listed the books of the Bible. Now, the reason why the papyri and the codices are important is because a collection of biblical books is chosen, and there's a decision made what's in them and what's not in them. So if we look at the contents of those manuscripts and we look at the contents of those codices, we only see the canon that we have. We don't see anything else. We do see some parts of the Old Testament, like Judith, Tobit, Baruch, the Epistle of Jeremiah, longer additions to the book of Daniel, and I feel like I'm leaving one out. These were included in the Greek Old Testament and are not included in Protestant Bibles, because Protestant Bibles are based on the Hebrew text, and those books are not contained in the Hebrew text. They were never collected by the leaders of Judaism. So that's kind of a side question that I don't really have time to go into today, but I just wanted to mention that in case someone saw that and thought I hadn't told the truth. Those are not apocryphal books. Those might be called Old Testament Apocrypha, but New Testament Apocrypha are listed by Athanasius and said that they are good to read, but not canonical. So here's a summary of everything I've said so far. The early church recognized the Spirit-breathed apostolic writings. The testimony of the early church from the 1st to 5th centuries confirms the Bible that we hold in our hand. No other texts were ever accepted. In fact, the other texts were called heretical and forgeries. This is a remarkable and sure testimony to the reliability of Scripture. Now, let's close with this. I've mentioned a few things off the top of my head, but I have some more details here on the Apocrypha. And the Apocrypha are typically called, in fact, it may be pejorative that we should avoid to call them Apocrypha. Instead, deuterocanonical is the preferred term. So, in the deuterocanonical books, we have this Old Testament Apocrypha, which I've mentioned, and I'll tell those to you in a second. We have historical books written during the intertestamental period. They were written in Greek and included in the Septuagint. They are not heretical, but they are not inspired scripture. The books of the Apocrypha: Tobit, Judith, Baruch, Sirach, the Wisdom of Solomon, in additions to Esther, Daniel, and Jeremiah. Now, these are usually included in some of these Bibles that I mentioned to you because those Bibles were based on the Greek text of the Old Testament. Protestant Bibles are based on the Hebrew text, which did not collect these books. There were two additional books that were written in the intertestamental period that contain the history of the Maccabean revolt. First and Second Maccabees. Those are also included in the deuterocanonical scriptures. And the Maccabees are important books because they tell us not only the little bit of what was going on between the last prophet that wrote Malachi and the advent of Christ, but they also give us the story of Hanukkah. It comes from the Maccabees, and that's important because Jesus actually celebrated Hanukkah. It's recorded in John, I think, chapter 10, that Jesus attended the Feast of Dedication, which is what was a translation or what they called Hanukkah. So those are the deuterocanonical books. What do we say about these? Well, as I said before, Athanasius says that they were good to read, but not scripture. And that should be our position. That was also the position of Jerome when he translated the Bible into Latin. He did not think they should be included in the regular canon, but as second canon or deuterocanonical. St. Jerome, the translator of the Latin Vulgate, said that they were good to read, but not scripture. We then have books called the Apostolic Fathers. This is important to note because there are also good books that some people considered scripture that were historical but were not canonical. These books were mentioned by Eusebius. They include the Didache, the Shepherd of Hermas, Barnabas, and then 1st and 2nd Clement, who I already mentioned to you. What's interesting is Clement obviously says that Paul wrote inspired scripture, but he didn't. So far we have categories of good books. The deuterocanonical books are good books. The Apostolic Fathers are good books, helpful to read. But then we move into bad books. Pseudepigrapha. Pseudepigrapha, if you parse that word, means falsely written or forgeries. These are forgeries, historical forgeries. They are claimed to be of the pen of the apostles, but they are not. They are forged. And we can understand how someone may say they want to write a letter, say it was written by Paul, so that they can gain a following for their message. And that was fairly common. But as I already pointed out, the historic church was aware of these forgeries, did not consider them to be scripture. In fact, they considered them to be dangerous and heretical. These include the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Jude, etc. The other thing you should know is they're written much later than the New Testament. The Gospel of Thomas was written, I think, in the 3rd century. That's one of the earlier ones. But some of the ones were written as late as the 8th or 9th century. And so They should not be considered on par with Scripture. Lastly, we consider the legends. There's some legendaria, stories about Jesus. These are non-historical. They're not based on any facts. They're not really categorized as heretical or good. They just are. But it's very clear that they're not Scripture. So, hopefully that clears it all up. As far as the rest of the material that I wanted to deliver to you about how the canon was developed and how we should have high level of confidence that the Bible we hold in our hand is legitimate and that it bears the mark of the historic church and the historic apostolic writings. It has been carefully stewarded over time. And so this helps us with the overall claim we're making. Because if the claim is that the God of the universe has given us a word, then if we don't have an accurately transmitted and handed down, collected and collated text, then we don't have access to that word. And so the history that I've laid out to you in this podcast and in the sermon show us that we can rely on the collection of books we have in our hand called the Bible, that it is accurate and it is reliable, at least according to what was written down by the apostles. So that's where I want to leave it today. I encourage you to go back and listen to the first two sermons. And hey, if you got any questions, if you're listening on Spotify, you can type them in and I'll try to answer them. Or if you see this on our website, you can ask them there in the comments. Thanks for listening. We'll see you next time.